1 Peter 1:10 through 12. It's good to be here with you all this morning. We're in our series on strangers from 1 Peter. And I wonder if you all have some section of scripture that isn't just words on a page, but it's come alive for you. It's like it's become a good friend. And God's used it to speak to you, and it's I don't know how else to describe it other than it's a friend. It speaks to you when you need it. It's with you when you want it. 1 Peter, the whole book of 1 Peter is like that for me. And it happened some time ago, a couple years ago, several years ago now. I did a Christian boot camp program between high school and college. And it was in Big Sandy, Texas, and it was this 9-week military-type training. And it aimed to train young men in basic life skills, like get your act together, boys. Also give you some advanced training in certain navigational skills and medical skills. You could go on and become like a firefighter or a diving instructor or an EMT. I just went for the boot camp for the 9-week first stage. And let me tell you, it was intense. The first night, the cadre, so the drill instructors, the platoon leaders, the squad leaders, they took away everything we had, basically. We had clothes, and that was about it. Took away our phones, took away our watches even, so we didn't know the time for the next 9 weeks. They took away our hair. They gave us buzz cuts, which I didn't look too good then, apparently. They ordered us around. You felt like your whole identity was just kind of slipping away on that first night. The first week, I lost my hat. They called it a cover. And so literally for the entire first week, whenever we were outside, I had to put my hand over my head like this. And I had to like eat like this whenever we had meals outside. So that was awful. And then the first week, the recruits, us, weren't allowed to speak to each other. Voice lockdown, they said. You can't talk to each other. You can only address your superiors. Well, our squad leader's name was Oschlager. That was his last name. That wasn't an easy name to pick up on. Even if you read it, it's like, And there's a whole protocol, you know, how you have to address your superiors, like, Specialist Oschlager, sir! Recruit will answer respectfully, respects permission to ask a question of you, sir. And we didn't know that, you know, on the first couple days. And so finally, and after like a couple days of our whole squad trying to talk to our superior and not figuring it out, I just kind of broke down. I'm like, sir, what is your name? And he's like, Lancer, do you realize that's off protocol? And I'm like, yes, sir. And there's a pause, and he says, Oschlager. And I said, Oschlager, Oschlager, Oschlager. I said it like 5 times to make sure I got it, because I knew this was my one moment to get it before the, you know, before the penalties ensued. So I said it like 5 times, and then he's like, yes, now hit the deck. Give me 50 or whatever it was, probably more like 15 when we started. Anyway, during this time, here's where we're getting to it. During this time, they had us memorize 1 Peter. In the King James, no less, because they were so hardcore. And they pushed us to take responsibility and to rely on God and rely on each other for help to get through this next 9 weeks. So 1 Peter, the whole book, in the King James, oddly enough, is deep down a part of my coming-of-age story. It's just in me. It's a good friend. I can't really pick up one verse without thinking of the whole book or of different sections in the book. And it's also interesting, this question came up so many times in my mind during boot camp, in one form or another. The question was, is this worth it? Is it worth it to go through this discipline? Is it worth it to have to do 300 push-ups during supper? Like, food was still in our mouths and we're down on the deck doing push-ups because we had messed something up. Is it worth it to hike for 18 straight hours in the Texas heat? Is it worth it to go to bed not knowing if your drill instructor is going to barge into your room and say, Lancer, out on the flag field right now! Or call your whole squad's name and you go have to do some ridiculous exercises for the next hour. Is it worth it to go to sleep in fear that that's going to happen, in retaliation for some mistakes during the day. And what sharpened this question even more was the fact that I had chosen to go here. Like, this was my choice to do this program. I don't know what I was thinking. I had opted in, and it seemed like, at least theoretically, I could opt out at any time. I could quit if I really wanted to. And quitting would mean almost immediate relief. I could go home. I could see my family. I could drop the ridiculous boot camp rules about where your belt had to be on your pants. I could eat when I wanted without having to do push-ups during the meal. I could have my phone back. I could sleep at night without fear of screaming drill instructors. I could read a Bible in a translation other than the King James Version. I mean, the list went on and on of benefits. The benefits of quitting seemed as concrete and real as the cost of staying seemed abstract and uncertain. And I'm sure most of us have had an experience like that, probably all of us. We've chosen a course of life. We've committed to something demanding. And when the going got rough, we started asking that question in one form or another, is this worth it? Maybe this was in a decision to move from one place to another or to stay in one place or another. Maybe this was in a choice to invest in a relationship or start a family or adopt. Maybe it was in the decision to take on a certain job or a certain degree. Maybe it was in a commitment to take the high road when you chose to do the right thing at work or at school, even though you knew it would cost you, or even though you knew it would be easier not to do anything. Maybe it was way back at your decision to follow Jesus. Probably all of us in this room have asked this question one form or another. And I think in 1 Peter, where we find ourselves today, this is the question that's on the audience's mind. Is it worth it? These new believers were increasingly getting pushed to the margins of their culture. Any influence that they might have had just seemed to be slipping away. And the future was just getting dimmer and harder. And they were looking at their world from the outside in and thinking, is this faith in Jesus really worth it? And this brings us to our text this morning, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Peter's going to address this question, but I think he's going to address it in a way that we wouldn't necessarily expect. He's going to take us deep. We're going to go deep today into how God's plan of salvation has unfolded and will unfold. So let's dive in. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that in this time you would drive home to us how big our salvation is. How big and how good your plan is for all of history. I ask that this text would speak to us, and I ask that you would use me in it through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter, you'll remember from a couple weeks ago, he opens his letter, and then in verse 3, he launches into this beautiful doxology, this stirring praise to God for our new birth and inheritance and our future. And Peter's still in the middle of praising God when he hints that it's not all peaches and cream for the believers that he's talking to. He'd hinted at this earlier in verse 1 when he addressed them as elect exiles. And now he acknowledges in verse 6 that even though they had much to be glad about and praise God for, yet their experience right now was just all kinds of trials. Verse 6, he says, "You have been grieved by various trials." In verse 7, he's going to try to reframe their experience. He's going to give them an image, an illustration that is supposed to make sense of their hardship to a certain extent. Peter compares these trials to refining fire. Like Pastor Nick said last week, Trials are a crucible for faith. Peter gives his audience this image in the text that we looked at last week. And that's supposed to help his audience answer the question, is it worth it? Is what we are going through worth it? And in this text we're covering this morning, Peter's going to approach the question from a different angle. And he invokes three witnesses, three groups of witnesses, to make his case. He's going to invoke the Old Testament prophets, he's going to invoke the Holy Spirit, and he's going to invoke angels. And here's our outline. Here's where we're going to go from here. Our salvation is the purpose of the prophets from verse 10 through 12. Our salvation is the message of the Spirit, verse 11 through 12. And our salvation is the envy of the angels in verse 12, the second half. So the purpose of the prophets, the message of the Spirit, and the envy of the angels. We'll walk through what Peter says here about these three witnesses, and then at the end, we're going to tie it all together. We're going to try to come up with one sentence that kind of summarizes what he's saying. So first, our salvation is the purpose of the prophets. In verse 10 through 12, first half of 12. I'm going to read that again, starting verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. I have one huge question when I read this part of the text. And my question is, the prophets, who's Peter thinking of? Who are these prophets? Do you think of Amos, perhaps? Because we talked about Amos a few months ago. Definitely Isaiah. Maybe someone else. Peter is going to echo these authors in his letter. But what's really interesting, the plot really thickens if we factor in Peter's sermons from Acts 2 through 3. And we ask the question, who's Peter thinking of when he says the prophets? Go to Acts 2. In his sermon there, you don't have to actually literally go to Acts 2, but if you looked at Acts 2 and you followed the reference that's in the bulletin insert, Peter's thinking of Joel, one of the minor prophets, and Peter's thinking of David as a prophet. That kind of blows my categories. Go one chapter over to Acts 3 and you look up the reference there. Peter mentions Moses as a prophet, and he mentions Samuel as a prophet. Again, kind of a mind blower. It seems like Peter's definition of a prophet, at least in this instance, includes basically everyone who contributed to the Old Testament canon. Basically, everyone who wrote something that was in the first half of our Bibles, he's including in this. So Peter is drawing a common thread between all the various prophets who had a hand in writing the Old Testament. He's talking about Moses, he's talking about David, he's talking about Isaiah and Joel. He's talking about more. But today we're really going to focus in on those. And Peter is really saying each of these prophets had a message from the Holy Spirit. And look at the ways, there's three ways Peter describes the prophet's message for us here in verses 10 through 12. He calls it salvation in verse 10, concerning the salvation. He calls it grace, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was come to you. And then he calls it the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories in the ESV in verse 11. When Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ, it seems like that's shorthand for what Jesus went through during his Passion Week, for his arrest, for his trial, for his crucifixion. And Peter's going to flesh that out most clearly in chapter 2, just a couple pages over, in verses 22 through 24. When he says of Jesus, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But Peter doesn't just leave it at Christ's sufferings, does he? In verse 11. He also speaks of the subsequent glories, the glories that would follow Christ's sufferings. What does he mean? What glory follows Jesus' death? What salvation and what grace follows Jesus' death? I think chapter 1, verse 21 gives us part of the answer. There, Peter says, God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. He's connecting glory to Jesus' resurrection. So Peter, at least, is thinking of Christ's resurrection, gave him glory, subsequent glories. But there's more than that. We know Jesus ascended into heaven, and he holds all authority in heaven and on earth. And this is what Peter picks up in chapter 3, verses 22. And following, Jesus, Peter says, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So Peter doesn't just have in mind Jesus' resurrection glory, but he has in mind Jesus' ascension glory, the glory that Jesus has right now as he rules over the world as cosmic king. And even more than that, Peter has in mind final glory, when Jesus returns from heaven. And we're back to chapter 1 again, verse 7. We saw this last week. Your faith might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at Jesus Christ's return. And so Peter has in mind Jesus' ascension, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. And Peter says, this is just mind-boggling. This is mind-blowing. Peter says that the prophets who wrote the Old Testament had a vision of this. They saw this in some form or another. They had a vision of the salvation and the grace of God that would come through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and return. And these prophets, you can just imagine them. They get a vision, and it's kind of foggy, right? It has some details, but there's a lot that's left out. And they ask God, who is this Messiah? What's his name? When's he coming? When are you going to blow the top off of blessing for us? And God reveals to them, by the way, this isn't going to take place in your lifetime. This is for someone else. Believe it, know it, write it down, but this isn't for you. Imagine if you were in that position. And Peter's saying, these prophets are serving us. That's exactly the position that these prophets took for us. And let's just trace this through Moses, first of all. Moses, we know he led the people of Israel, and he went up on Mount Sinai, and he met with God, and he received the Ten Commandments. And later he has this vision of the grace that would come to us in the new covenant through Jesus the Messiah. Moses speaks of the day when after judgment, and this is in Deuteronomy 30, when after judgment, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He'll gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, and he will change your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Moses knew all this would happen when God would raise up the ultimate prophet. We later realize this is Jesus, as Peter makes the connection in Acts 3. So we talk about Moses seeing this vision. We could talk about David seeing this vision. And we could say so much about David. You know, there's so many psalms written by David. There's so many places we can go. He's the shepherd boy turned king who lived out the underdog story against Goliath and spent a lot of time running from Saul, right? God made him a promise. You're going to be king. I'm going to anoint you. And then David kind of runs back and forth trying to just maintain his life while Saul's trying to kill him. David is the songwriter, and he has a vision of Jesus, the Messiah's sufferings. Psalm 22, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the opening of the psalm. It's what Jesus echoes from the cross. And in some way, David sees this. David also has a vision of Jesus' resurrection glory. In Psalm 16:10, and this is the connection that Peter again makes in Acts 2, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Peter's like, no, David's actually in the ground. He's actually corrupting right now as we speak. He's talking about somebody else who was raised from the dead and who's alive. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. More than that, David has a vision of Jesus' ascension glory. Psalm 110, Again, this is the connection that Peter makes in Acts 2. God the Father says to Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus' ascension was God the Father saying, come up and reign with me until the end of time. David sees the vision. Isaiah sees the vision. We could say, I'm sure all of us could pull something out of Isaiah. He's got a vision in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah's sufferings. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Peter's going to pick that up and weave it together into a tapestry, just like we read in chapter 2 here in 1 Peter. But that's not it. Isaiah also hints at Jesus' resurrection glory. He's speaking of Jesus' resurrection at the end of Isaiah 53 when he says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Isaiah has this vision. Joel has this vision. One of the minor prophets, he sees the judgment of God coming on the land in devastating fashion. Like, you read the book of Joel, it's like a Marvel movie. Joel's like, yeah, it's like Eden before this army comes through, and after this army comes through, it's like burnt stubble. There's nothing. He sees this devastating judgment coming on the land of Israel, and yet judgment would not have the final word. Joel has a vision of the time and the circumstances that Jesus would bring about. Joel proclaims God's message in chapter 2. He says in verse 28 through 32, it shall come to pass afterward, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel had this vision. So here's the bottom line. The ultimate message of the Old Testament. I'm not saying every single detail, but I'm saying the ultimate message of the Old Testament, the ultimate message of salvation and grace and glory that God gave the prophets was for our time and not for their time. It was for us and not for them. Through the Holy Spirit, the prophets saw it coming. They saw it from far away. They believed it, and they wrote it down for us. Our salvation is the purpose of the prophets. And this leads us to the next witness. Our salvation is the message of the Spirit. In verse 11 through the second half of 12, or the first half of 12. I'll read that again. Inquiring, the prophets are inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. If we remember the story of Jesus, like we've already said, we know that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he made promises to Peter and to the other apostles. And in John 16:7, Jesus is comforting his disciples, and he promises that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, when he had gone. And this is mind-blowing. It'd actually be better for the disciples if Jesus went away so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And we see this unfold in the first few chapters of Acts. In Acts 2, you'll remember, all the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem. They're praying together during one of the Jewish feasts called Pentecost. And all of a sudden, this group hears this loud noise, like a huge, mighty, rushing wind. And there's tongues of fire, and each of them start speaking in languages that they don't know normally. And a crowd gathers, and they're amazed, and they start speculating, oh, these guys are drunk. And Peter stands up, and he speaks for the entire group, and he says, no, this is actually a fulfillment of what Joel said. This is actually the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus the Lord is pouring this out right now. All that to say that here, at the end of 1 Peter 1:12, when Peter says that the Holy Spirit has been sent from heaven, he's hinting at what happened at Pentecost. It was there that the Lord Jesus poured out his Spirit on all believers, young and old. Classes break down. There's no second-class Christian. Everyone enjoys God's Spirit. It was there that the Lord Jesus sent out preachers to speak the good news of salvation, and that movement continues today. And I have to confess something. Sometimes I take it for granted that the Holy Spirit fills me and works with me and works through me. And that's no big deal, right? Like, since becoming a Christian, I haven't known any different. And it reminds me of the generations that are slightly younger than me. I take great pride in the fact that I remember when dial-up was the big thing. Can I get a show of hands for everyone who remembers dial-up? Can I get a show of hands for everyone who doesn't know what I'm talking about? You can ask your parents later. Let me give you a brief rundown, though. Let me give you a brief rundown. As I recall, and admittedly, this is on the fringe of my consciousness, I can barely remember, but as I recall, when you wanted to get to the internet, whatever that was, you literally had to take a cord and physically plug it into a wall. And if I remember right, we could not make a phone call. Like plugging this into the wall meant our phone was off limits for the next however long someone was going to be using this pluggy anything. You could not make a phone call and browse the internet at the same time. If you want to call it internet, that page was so slow. Like, no, I'm not saying like smartphone slow. I'm saying like 10 minutes to load one page. That's what I remember. It was ridiculous. And it's just, it's comical to me. Like, we're swimming in Wi-Fi right now. I could turn on my hotspot on my phone and we'd all have Wi-Fi. Well, probably like five or six of us, and then my speed would break down. But if we all got, you know, together, it's just like there's Wi-Fi everywhere. Like, it's coming on. Like, there's internet. We're swimming in it. You don't have to physically plug in anything. It's just, it's like, it's the air we breathe. It's what we're swimming in. Well, the events at Pentecost was when God took his plan from dial-up to Wi-Fi. I don't know how better to compare it. He took us from sometime connection to him, and even that through like a mediator, like bring a lamb, have the priest slaughter it. He's going to pray for you. You'll probably have access to God if you're sincere. He took us from sometime connection to him to direct, always access to him through Jesus, our high priest. If the prophets and the Old Testament believers ran on a dial-up speed that could tend to be fuzzy and get kicked off a lot, we're swimming in the best technology available because the Holy Spirit has been sent down, has been poured into our hearts through Jesus. And God didn't just mean us to enjoy his presence, to enjoy the Holy Spirit. He meant for the church to share it to the ends of the earth. He meant for each one of us to be a walking hotspot for who he is, carrying his presence and carrying his good news to all the nations, carrying it to our houses, carrying it to our schools, and carrying it to our workplaces. We might take it for granted that the Spirit has been sent to us and we're surrounded by God's presence because as Christians, we don't know any different. But it's texts like this in 1 Peter. It's texts like Acts 2. It's just Peter himself as a person that remind us, gives us a window into past generations of God's purpose, and it reminds us that we've not always run at high speed like we have now. We've not always had anywhere access and solid connection to God. And this is a sign that God's purposes are going global. They're for everyone. And so this takes us to Peter's final witness. Angels. Our salvation is not only the purpose of the prophets, it's not only the message of the Spirit, but it's the envy of the angels. The very end of verse 12b, or the very end of verse 12. I say 12b, second half of 12. The very last line, things into which angels long to look. And I just get angry with Peter when he includes this in his letter. I just get angry. I'm like, Peter, give me more details. I want to know more. He just doesn't explain it. And yeah, if you're like me, you're like, so are these good angels? Are these bad angels? Like, why are they looking into this? That's kind of creepy. And the language is kind of strong. Like, this word longing here, things into which angels long to look, it's got a wide range of meanings. But it's basically a really, really strong desire that can be either good or bad. You're going to find the same word in Matthew 5:29 when Jesus says, if anyone looks at a woman to lust for her, the word lust is the same word. You're going to find the same word in Romans 7:7 when Paul uses the command from the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. That word covet is the same word. But it's also used in Luke 22:15 when Jesus says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, my disciples. So it's a really, really strong desire. And these angels, they want to look into our salvation. They want to look into the grace that is ours. They want to look into the glory of Jesus and how that's spreading to the ends of the earth, and it's going to take over everything when he returns. And at this point, it's probably best if we back up and we just say some basic things that we can all agree on from the Bible about angels. One, angels are real. We live in a secular society when it might seem foolish to talk about things we can't see and analyze. But none of us can see the thing that we call gravity, and I hope all of us believe in it. And the fact is, we can't read very far in Scripture without understanding that angels are real. There's that great story, I think probably this is my favorite story about angels. There's that great story in 2 Kings 6 where the enemies of Israel just come. They're coming for the prophet Elisha. They're like, okay, he's messing with us. We're going to come after him. So they come and they surround the city, and Elisha's sidekick wakes up in the morning and goes out, and he's like, he's freaking out. He's like, oh, they're surrounding the city. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha's like, calm down. And he prays to God to open his eyes. And we have this army right here surrounding the city. Well, guess what? Surrounding that army is an army of chariots and fire. It's an army of angels. They might operate on a different dimension, but angels are real. As Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Angels are real. That's the first thing we can say that we can all agree with. All agree on from Scripture. Second, and this is huge, angels serve at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. We've already touched on this in 1 Peter 3:22. Peter says that the angels are under Jesus' authority. Jesus has gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. You might remember this. Peter's had some experience with angels, some personal experience, right? Acts 12. Peter's in prison. Herod's about to kill him during the Passover. Peter's sleeping. He's chained between two guards, and the angel comes and pokes him in the ribs and says, get up, let's go. And Peter's like, what? And kind of in a dream walks out with the angel, and the angel leads him out of jail, out of the city. And Peter finally realizes, oh. And he says in Acts 12:11, the Lord Jesus has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. Paul's going to talk about, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul's going to talk about the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Angels serve at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. That's the second thing we can all agree on from Scripture. And third, to a limited extent, angels can know and observe what happens on earth as God allows them. Peter's words here suggest this. It's funny, so I have to bring this up too. So the word look, at the very end of our text, the word look, it's not used a lot in the New Testament. I think it's used like six times, and five of the times it's in the resurrection accounts when it's like Mary or Martha or one of the disciples like stooping to look into the tomb. The idea is like you're like putting your hand up on something and kind of like leaning in to look. That's the idea of like the angels looking down into this cosmic plan of salvation that God has gotten going. Where was I? So angels can observe to a limited extent. Sorry, that was for free. They can observe to a limited extent what happens on earth, but they don't have infinite knowledge, otherwise they'd be God himself. Peter's words suggest this, and then Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4:9, us apostles, we're spectacles to the whole cosmos. We're spectacles to men and to angels. And so angels can know and observe what's happening on earth. These are three things we can all agree on from Scripture that are true about angels. And we could say more. We could. And we might need to say more, but we could go real deep. We could speculate about angels until the cows come home, and it probably wouldn't get us anywhere. And this speculation is nothing new. Like in Peter and Paul's time, and shortly thereafter, in the centuries thereafter, people got into angels, like into angels, and it got weird fast. Like, you'd go to a first century bookstore and you'd find the mysticism section in the young adult area, and I mean, this was like, you know, Hunger Games when it came out. This was crazy stuff. Like, people started talking about how there's different rankings of angels and there's different layers of heaven, and depending on which rank of angel you are, you get to be in a certain place in heaven, and depending on what place in heaven you are, you get a certain role in a certain jurisdiction and things like that. It got to the point where people were fantasizing, literally, like there's whole books about this. Book of Enoch, different things like that. People are fantasizing about ascending to heaven and seeing angels and being with angels. And Paul warns against this in Colossians 2:18. He says, don't let anyone disqualify you from faith in Jesus, insisting on worship of angels. That's how crazy people got. So this kind of speculation, this was going on for centuries. This was going on basically from Peter's time. People were fantasizing about this, ascending into heaven, seeing angels. Peter turns this completely around, doesn't he? He says, the angels are fantasizing about what's going on with you. The angels long to look down into God's work in the lives of believers. I really appreciate what one commentator concludes about this verse, and this might be just a good kind of word here. He says, the angels are brought in here not to invite us to speculate about their activities, but to press on our minds the privileges of salvation. Neither the prophets nor the angels experience what the church assumes and enjoys. For all those who believe in Jesus, we have a privileged place in God's cosmic plan. We get to see it up close in his word. We get to see the story play out in this book. And we get to experience it firsthand through his Spirit. And this brings us to the main point of what we've seen today. We've heard from the prophets, we've heard from the Spirit, we've heard from angels, and let's tie it all together in one sentence. Our future salvation is worth persevering through our present sufferings. Our future salvation is worth persevering through our present sufferings. This salvation's not going to end until Christ returns, and even then, we know the best is yet to come. The trials that we walk through may shake us and challenge us. It might not be clear how things are working together in God's plan for us, but Peter says the prophets and the Spirit and the angels are all telling us it's worth it. It's more than worth it. To personalize it, I'd like you to personalize this. Maybe you came in today with a trial on your mind. And if not, I want you to think about one trial you're facing, and you should jot it down somewhere, or at least make a mental note of it. I'm talking about something that you've encountered that's just part and parcel of what it means to follow Jesus right now. I'm talking about something that God has been using in your life to push you deeper into salvation and deeper into sanctification. Write it down and know that if God is calling you to it, it's going to be worth it. If it's suffering for being a Christian, then it's part of something much bigger that we can't even comprehend, and persevering through it will be worth it. And I don't want to say that what you're suffering is not hard and painful. Please don't hear me saying that. What I've said today is, I think, a starting point. I think it's our foundation. But there's more we can say, and so I would encourage you, please don't hear me or Peter dismissing you or your pain or minimizing a trial that you're going through. I would encourage you, find someone near you, to tell this trial to pray with. God's given us his word, and he's given us each other. He's given all of us a platoon to get through this trial together. And we will persevere together for final salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that it's so big. We can't wrap our minds around it. We can't wrap our hands around it. The story that you've told us in Scripture, that the prophets witnessed to, that the Spirit is speaking even now, and that the angels right now want to see unfold. And so, God, I ask that you press that into us. And for those who are hurting today, I ask that you would comfort them. And you'd empower the believers here to speak truth in love to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.